If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9 as we continue through our exposition of this great gospel. Luke chapter 9. And as we explore this next section, we see the direct connection with our text last week. And I'm going to read this section of Scripture in light of that, because they are connected together. And they are to be taken in a unit, if you will. We'll begin with verse 18 of Luke, chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful today for the choosing of this great apostle, this disciple, Luke, who wrote these great words and great truths in his own way, through his own personality and through his own character, and what he observed from the disciples and how he recorded all of this for us. We pray, O Lord, that I, by the grace of God, that I would rightly divide it, and that the application would come through your Spirit into each heart. We ask, Lord, that you'll work through the Word, for the goal that we have is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to be conformed to your image, Lord. We pray that this will happen as the Word of God is preached today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we looked at the context, we find that the subject that we're going to be looking at today is the meaning of discipleship. But you cannot have discipleship without a confession. And so, the confession is essential. You must confess the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession is essential to discipleship. And while the disciples were with the Lord, he taught them many things about his relationship with them, and they looked at him as master. They called him master. He said to them, You call me Master and Lord. And when he had washed their feet in John chapter 13, he reclined with them again and said, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and rightly so, because I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And here, as the Lord Jesus was expounding this to them, we find that discipleship was an essential part of their confession. John MacArthur writes about discipleship in the following paragraph. He says, in today's shallow Christianity, people view the Lord little more than a utilitarian genie who grants people whatever they wish. Some claim that Jesus wants people healthy and rich, and that they are not because they failed to claim their blessings. Others maintain that God's primary goal is to make people feel better about themselves and elevate their self-image, as if sinners needed more self-love, and eliminate their negative thinking. Some have been called for a new reformation, abandoning the biblical God-centered theology in favor of an unabashedly man-centered theology of self-esteem. This promotes narcissism, promotes self-love, and it characterizes the false teachers of our day. Very well put when we look at this subject of discipleship. And so, as we learned last week, the disciples, Peter being a representative of them, were without question convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord. They were, you could not convince them of anything but that he was God in the flesh. But as Jesus was teaching them, this was going to be only the beginning. Only the beginning. Confessing Christ is the beginning of a life of discipleship. It's a life of discipleship. And many times within the church, we find that the church has pews filled with people that just assimilate Christianity. People assume that being a Christian is merely one who professes faith in Christ and then assimilates the role of what she or he perceives to be Christian. Doing Christian things, attending a Christian church, speaking like Christians, talking like Christians. But as we look into the New Testament, we find that being a Christian is far more than this. It is a total commitment to the true Master and Lord of their life, and it involves following Him unreservedly. Following Him unreservedly. Following Him obediently. And walking in faith. And so, I do hope that as we look at this passage of Scripture, and as I give the meaning of discipleship, I do so in the spirit of which Jesus taught it. It was necessary for explanation to not only the disciples, but as we see, those that were with Him. Verse 23 states here that He said to all. And so He wants to communicate to them this aspect of discipleship that they need to hear. But the first thing we understand, and we looked at this last week in a brief way, and we want to just touch on it again, if I could, we look at this prohibitive that we're going to see in verse 21. Don't tell anyone. That's kind of strange. Don't tell anyone. He strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone. Now, what is this? That I am the Christ. That I am the Son of God. Do not tell this to anyone. And that seems kind of strange to us at the outset. But it was in consistency with how God worked among His people. They were not to go around proclaiming that Jesus was the anointed Messiah, for that would come later, but not now. There were several reasons for this, which I alluded to last time. And it was not that he did not want them to proclaim what they knew to be true. In fact, when he was coming into Jerusalem, when they told the Jews, told the disciples to keep quiet, he said, if they keep quiet, even the stones would cry out. So it was for the present time. And these disciples had come to know of a certainty by direct revelation that this was God himself. And by the disciples proclaiming this to the masses who were blinded to this, they would be, in fact, incredulous to it as they heard the news that Jesus was the Messiah. As the text says, they believed that he was a possible prophet. They believed that he could have been John the Baptist. But they did not believe that he was the Messiah. And so by him restricting them, he was preventing something that would have been counterproductive and would have produced more indirect opposition, perhaps even rioting before the appointed hour. But even more true was the simple fact that there was a refusal to see that Jesus was the God-man. They believed these things that the apostles had said. And there was constant disputes about who Jesus was amongst the Pharisees who had become increasingly hostile to him. They followed him for his miracles as a showman. But they did not follow him to be subject to him. So by Jesus silencing his disciples, Jesus is in fact showing judgment on them. Because this is something, and I want you to hear this as well in your own hearts, unbelief does nothing but produce more unbelief. And hardness of heart brings more hardness of heart until ultimately, in final judgment, God hardens the heart. Be careful of becoming a repeated hearer of the word. Be not hearers only. That's my admonition to you. That's my plea to you. Don't be a hearer only. Determine from the sermon, from the word of God, what is there here that applies directly to me? How can I make application to this in my life? How can I walk more obediently in my life as a result of hearing this word today? Don't harden your heart. And so, ask God to give you a soft heart. Be not like the Jews, as Isaiah once proclaimed, for this is a rebellious people. He didn't say that they weren't a religious people. They were a religious people. But he said it is a rebellious people. False sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way and turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We trust that your hearts will not be that way. That you're going to be willing to even hear hard things this morning. So then, we see the prohibitive that Jesus gave. Don't tell them. Don't tell them. What a judgment that was. Don't tell them. But we see the prediction stated in verse 22. The prediction stated. He says, the other thing that the Jews were not ready to do, they were not ready for a suffering Messiah. Notice what he says. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, the Jews were not ready for a suffering Messiah. They couldn't handle it. They didn't want that. They wanted somebody that was going to march right in, and they were going that he was going to be crowned, that he was going to be their political leader, their religious leader, and that they were going to be elevated to a place of prominence. The Romans would be kicked out. The Jews would be once again have their place of prominence in the world. That's what they wanted. They did not want a suffering Messiah. So they were not ready. Don't tell them. Don't tell them. Isaiah 53 very clearly revealed that their Messiah was to be a suffering Messiah. It was all through the prophets and the scriptures that Jesus would suffer. Jesus reproved even his disciples after the resurrection. If we remember on the Emmaus Road, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" But the proud Jew could not accept a suffering Savior. It was unthinkable. It was unthinkable. Paul stated in his letter to the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't receive the preaching of the cross. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23 explains that. So this was something that the Jews had problems with, but even the disciples were squeamish about it. They didn't understand it. Because if you go back to Matthew's account, which we won't do at this time, but remember after Peter's confession, when Jesus told about the suffering, Peter said, "No way are you going to suffer." And he put his hand back. He says, "You will not suffer. You're the Messiah." Jesus said what? "Get behind me, Satan. It's the will of God for me to suffer. It's the will of God for me to suffer." And Peter was severely rebuked for it. But it shows the mindset of the Jewish people. So with Jesus speaking about his upcoming suffering, he is setting the table for them as to what discipleship is all about. And he's going to show them that as disciples, they need to prepare themselves that if you are going to be a follower of me, that you're going to have to be like me. And you're going to have to suffer too. And this was not something that they were really prepared for, nor did they understand it. And they would not understand it until after the cross work was completed, and especially after the resurrection. So we have the prohibitive, the prediction, and now we have the prerequisites of discipleship identified. The first prerequisite for discipleship is found in verse 23. Let's look. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now that, I'm going to tell you that if we really proclaim the gospel as the Lord Jesus proclaimed the gospel, and if the gospel was adequately proclaimed as it should be, and we're all guilty of making it palatable at times, we would have a lot less followers of Jesus Christ in our churches today. We really would. Because what Jesus does and what he paints here is the picture of who a true disciple really is. And in fact, you'd almost think, wouldn't he want to make things a little easier? Couldn't he have a bigger crowd if he just made this discipleship program a nice program, a cushy program? But the first thing he says is something that is abhorrent to the world system. It's deny yourself. Deny yourself. I remember after I was saved and I was dating Susie, her spiritual mentor, Mrs. Tapley, and I was a relatively new Christian at the time. We were in a store, and she was a real health food type person. And I went for the Snicker bar, and she said, "Chris, say no to self." And I went, "What?" I said, "It's just a Snicker bar, you know?" She said, "As a Christian, you need to learn to deny yourself." I go, "Okay." So I put the thing back, you know, didn't want to. But she was teaching me some stuff that I had never heard as a Christian about really disciplining your body. And she was well-meaning, and I loved her to pieces, and she really gave me some good things to think about. But it also pointed out something to me, that the self, our self, we want to feed ourselves, we want to promote ourselves, we want to take care of ourselves. Our natural inclination is to put ourselves first in everything. And one of the central effects of the fall that happened to man was his heart. Before the fall, man kept God over him. He subjugated himself to God. He worshiped God. He loved God, he adored God, and he kept God at the highest level. However, when man chose not to believe God, nor God's warnings, nor his word, what man did is he put God off the throne of his heart, and he put himself on the throne of his heart, and now man became a self-worshipper. He became a self-worshipper. So, man now becomes his own God, as opposed to Yahweh being the true God. So we notice in the book of Genesis right away that man no longer seeks after God. He hides from God because he doesn't want to be near God. Because why? God is no longer on the throne of his heart anymore. He's on the throne of his heart. So he doesn't want the true God. He doesn't want to be around the true God. He doesn't want to have anything to do with God. In fact, he is so in darkness with God, so in fear of God, in a bad way, that he seeks to make his own clothes out of fig leaves. He seeks to cover the nakedness that was before no problem, but now he sees himself before God as he really is, so he tries to make up his own covering. And devises this covering from fig leaves. And he also tries to justify himself, as man does. When God asked him what happened, he said the serpent did it, or Eve did it. She convinced me. So he blames his wife. That still happens today. Blames his wife. And then Eve says the devil made me do it. So he, right away, he tries to have this false covering before God and a false pretense before God, but he's always blaming somebody else for his problem. That's the inherent problem that man has. Because why does he do those things? Because self is on the throne. So if self is on the throne, then it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Does that sound familiar? Sound familiar? So Jesus says that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then we've got to go back to square one. Deny yourself. So the core of discipleship is self-denial. And at the core of self-denial or discipleship, it's really death. I don't want to scare you. But when you become a disciple, and I'm not talking about professing the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that, you know, hey, I'm on the church rolls, like I'm a Christian, all that. No. What I'm telling you is that if you're a real disciple, then what Jesus defines, how Jesus defines it, not how man defines it. Jesus says, you die to you. You die to your agenda, your priorities. And this is one of the true identifiers of a disciple of Jesus. And you can tell who a disciple is because he's all his. Jesus says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's not a one-time act. It's something that you do on a continual basis. Paul said that I die daily. Death takes place in me on a daily basis. And can I tell you something? That self-denial is costly. In fact, the Lord will bring this up time and time again as he expounds the subject of discipleship throughout the gospel. And we'll be looking at it as we continue, because this subject of discipleship keeps coming up. But as we learn here, discipleship consists of a surrender of your will, your rights, your agenda. That's really what being a Christian is all about. Because we want people to see Christ, not us, remember? Man in his natural state is self-centered. I remember listening to one of the interviews from the hurricane when the buildings were flooded. The woman said, hey, it was every man for himself. We had to get out of here. And I understand that. You know, your natural response is, man, I gotta, you know, save myself. But as a whole, man's motives are ultimately to promote, to exalt, and to take care of himself. And as much as we don't like to admit it, sadly, we are selfish. We're selfish. And it's true that man does many selfless things, but in reality, he has one goal in mind, self. And being a Christian is death to self. It's saying no to self. So we see the core of discipleship is self-denial. The cost of discipleship is to take up our cross. And we see that it's a deep cost. The issue of self-denial is what keeps people from coming to Jesus, and it shows why true Christians are relatively few in number. Let's turn ahead, even though I'll be getting to this text at some point in Luke 14. Notice in verse 28 of Luke chapter 14 here. And if more people did this, like I said, you probably wouldn't find as many in the church. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 25. Now great crowds, I'm in Luke 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, the masses. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa, wait a minute. They were like, what are you talking about? Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What? The cross meant death. Where, you know, they couldn't figure that out. Then he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a far way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is very strong terms. This is not for the weak of heart. And as we get to this text, I'll explain to you what, I'm not going to take the time to explain what he's talking about here about hating his father and mother and wife and children, except it was a comparison, I'll say that. It was a comparative phrase that he's using. But he's talking about self-denial, taking up the cross to follow him. And if more people realize that being a Christian is a costly venture, as I said, there would be far less professions of faith today. Because we make Christianity a decisional thing. We make Christianity something passive. Something that doesn't require much. But it requires everything. It requires our whole being. Being a Christian is to live for Him. A Christian is not about fame and fortune and power, as the world says. We give Him all the glory. We give Him all of our resources. We give Him all the praise because He has all the power. And as far as fortune is concerned, all that you have comes from Him and belongs to Him. So being a Christian means giving up your rights. Giving up your rights. There's an expression that I've heard in times past. Maybe you've heard it yourself. Others may, you may not. Others may, you may not. And we live in a world where people insist on their rights. It's an age of entitlement. You owe me something. We live in a world where people are expectant and demanding and ungrateful. But as you and I live out the life of discipleship in our daily living, we demonstrate the nature of God who totally gave Himself up for us. And that's our purpose, to glorify God, so that when you and I live a life of self-denial, we are showing who God is. The other reason why Jesus knew that we needed to deny ourselves is in the area of rejection. Since many are called and few are chosen, and narrow is the way to eternal life, and few there be that find it, we're going to find that many are going to resist our word, and they're going to reject our word, and they're going to reject you yourself. Self-denial means that you and I will be persecuted and experience suffering. And if you do not deny yourself, your joy will slip away, and you'll take everything that happens to you personally. You'll have many disappointments, many heartaches, if you're not a person of self-denial. Jesus knows that we are to live a life of self-denial because that is the source of our joy and our happiness. How do I know that? Look at the book of Acts. See the apostles, see the disciples. Paul sums it up in the book of Philippians pretty well. Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 7 of that great epistle, the apostle says this. He says, let's look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason and confidence in the flesh, of Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had it all. He was the upcoming future ruler of Israel. But notice, but, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul understood very clearly self-denial. In Galatians 1:8, he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But what changed it? The Damascus Road changed it. And so we see that Jesus says self-denial, but he also says self-crucifixion. Take up your cross. And as he's writing this and expounding on this to the disciples, why does he use the term cross? Why does he use that term? At the time of this writing, this was the Roman method of execution. If you were condemned to die, you would in all likelihood die on a cross by asphyxiation, nailed there in extreme agony. The Romans were really good about making death the worst nightmare. It was a form of execution that only man could invent. And it always ended up in death. So what Jesus is saying here about being a disciple, it means that self must die. To die to self was to ensure that the old man would not take over and would not rule. By taking up the cross, it meant that you were willing to do what Jesus did and to go where Jesus went. That may sound extreme, but this is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what we're really saying is that he died in my place, and when he died, I died also. Jesus also explains that the crucified life is a loss of life. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake We'll save it. We'll save it. It's a loss of life. Simply, this means that whoever would save his fleshly life, that is, favor it, prefer it, satisfy it, coddle it, nurse it, is the real loser. In other words, that person wants all that he can get now versus what he can have eternally. Whoever would save his life will lose it. He'll lose it. The world has this philosophy, which is really summed up quite clearly by the ancient hedonists, and it hasn't changed much. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. For tomorrow you die. That's the world's philosophy. So to not deny yourself is a foreign concept. Now there's self-denial and mysticism and asceticism, but they are actually centered around the self, so that we can get in touch with ourselves and promote our own self-satisfaction. That's not what Jesus is talking about. By rejecting Christ, you are saying that I am preeminent, that I'm number one, so when you save your life, you're actually losing your life in the eternal realm. You may have your life now, but it's only temporal. It's only temporal. Isn't that what the false teacher says? This life now? Right? Your life now? No. That's not what the Christian life is. Your life is later. Later. But he says, conversely, whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Save it. And what does that mean? Does this mean that you are to say, oh, I guess I better end my life? No, it's not what he's saying. I mean, it could mean that your life will be ended as you take a stand for the Lord. That may happen. And Christians have been martyred for the Lord. But it commonly means that when you take up the cross, you are denying yourself your own will, and you're resigning to do his will, and that's discipleship. You are surrendering your life as a sacrifice. By believing on Jesus, you're saying, in effect, he can have my life. He can have my life. I give it to him. He gave it for me. I give it to him. And that may mean that we lay down our life for him. And many of the old saints had to do that. But in reality, it means what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I want you to turn there. Romans chapter 12. He said, I appeal to you. Now this is discipleship. Brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living what? Sacrifice. And a sacrifice is self-denial. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Why? The world promotes self. The world wants you to consume and to expound and to get everything you can from it. He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the perfect will of, what is the will of God, and what is acceptable and perfect. If we break it down, Paul is saying that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are dying to self. And we are not being conformed to the world system. So the life of the cross, if we understand it correctly, is a life of suffering. Remember that Jesus spoke of his suffering? If you follow me, you're going to follow me there, he says. And this is what he said would happen to him. and he was the template for suffering. So when a person becomes a believer, he will also live a life of suffering. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we look at verse 18 here of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Really? I thought it was a cushy life. Remember the hymn of Isaac Watts? He said, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought the bloody whatever and sailed through bloody seas? Must I have that?" Jesus wore a crown of thorns. He wore a crown of thorns. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly," and that's a disciple. A disciple recognizes that God is in control and that he is sovereign. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Now, what he is not saying here is that you and I need to go out and live the most miserable life we can so that we'll suffer. That's not what he's saying. Because we live under the providence of God, and under this, the hand of God's sovereign will, so that you need to realize that it's when God brings the suffering, you suffer rightly. You don't go looking for it. You know, it's not what he's getting at here. But you follow the Lord and wherever he leads. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 13, notice what he says. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So, as believers, we will go through a life of suffering and hardship in this life. This is for the purpose of conforming us into his image and showing forth Christ. And then we see the prerequisite that it is given here, not only the prediction, but the prerequisite. The prerequisite. Let's go back to our text. He says here, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father of his holy angels. There's two things here. The first one is found in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul, or forfeits himself? Jesus shows in his teaching how preserving life plays out by asking the question, what profit does it give a man if he gained everything and lost his own soul? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then we see the qualification. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Again, as Jesus will do many times, he qualifies discipleship. And the reason why he does this is many people make a profession of faith, but when it comes down to it, publicly, they will relent. So Jesus says that if you should come after me as a disciple, you need to be proud of me. You need to stand for me. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Quite simply, if you are ashamed to be called a Christian, ashamed to speak for him, then I tell you that you are simply not a Christian. You are not a disciple. You're a false disciple. And this is because of one simple thing, that you think more of the world and what they think than of Jesus and what he thinks. And this is the case with many who profess and hear the word Sunday after Sunday. They never speak of it to their friends. They never speak to their relatives or to their neighbors. They have no burden for the lost around them. They are embarrassed by those who speak of them, of Jesus in front of them, and they are ashamed of the Lord Jesus. But what did the apostle say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Jesus says to those who would be his disciples, whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed. And then finally, he makes the prediction, which we will dig into next week. He says, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And that would be Peter, James, and John, when they see Jesus unveiled in all his glory. So as we wrap this up, a disciple is one who has renounced self. In what ways are there evidences of self still coming to the surface in your life? When you are around others, do you want all of the attention? Do you feel that you are the most important? Do you want to make sure that your needs are met before others' needs are met? In what ways can you think of that you are putting the Lord first? What are some of the ways that you can exhibit self-denial in your life? Are you living a crucified life? Or a life manifested by comfort and ease? And so many Christians are unwilling to leave their comfort zones, but act as if this was their only life. And the thing that Jesus makes plain is that Christianity will cost you. It will cost you. If you're going to really follow him, you will lose a lot in this life. But you know something? You have much to gain in the next life. And I want to close out something from the Valley of Vision. One particular one, which is the first one in his book, The Valley of Vision. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it really shows discipleship, in my view. And he says this, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly. Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way up, way down is the way up. That doesn't sound like the world. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from under deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. And let's look to the Lord as we consider his word versus the world's word. Father, thank you so much for the precious word of Christ. And we look at the cost of discipleship, and we realized that it is a very costly thing. We pray, Lord, that you would now work through the power of your word to open unto us truths that we can apply into our own hearts. For, Lord, your business is to change hearts. And we pray that if there's any here that have just been riding on a mere profession of faith and have never really taken up the call to be a disciple, Lord, will you convict them? Will you work in them and help them, O God, to become a true Christian today? We thank you, O God, for your mercies, which are new every morning. And we pray that you might just work a mighty work through your word. And comfort us through the scriptures as we so ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.